Open up a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As most of you know, today is Palm Sunday, and that is we celebrate the entering of the triumphal entry, Jesus entering into Jerusalem to proclaim the kingdom of God. And incidentally, where we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 9, we find the attitude a person needs to really have to proclaim the kingdom of God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here today. I thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for us. So I pray now, Lord, as we get into your message, it would inspire us to just hear what you have to say for us, Lord, that not only would we hear with our ears and our minds, but we would receive it with our hearts. So I'm thankful again for everything that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the series, SMH, Shaking My Head, When Christians Don't Act Like Christians. If you remember, first six chapters, Paul's dealing with issues that he heard about. In chapter 7, we pick up where he starts answering questions. And the questions are questions that were written by the church leaders there, trying to figure out, like, you know, what the answers to these certain things are. So today, what's going to happen, though, in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27, Paul's going to kind of share his heart and his passion with the believers in Corinth by teaching them that when it comes to getting the gospel message out, believers need to have a winning attitude. And when they do, they'll reap a reward from that. So basically, what we're going to talk about is this winning attitude that we should have when it comes to telling other people about Jesus. So the question I want to ask you first is, do you like to win? How many people here like to win? Do you like to win? Not many people like to lose, right? And anytime I'm in competition with just about anything, I really like to win. And if you're wondering about that, you can even ask my kids. They'll tell you. When we play darts, when we play bumper pool, we play ping pong. I mean, we're going back to chutes and ladders days, okay? I want to win, okay? And I always looked at it like this. There's no free points. There's no head starts. If these kids are capable of winning, they are a threat. Okay? If they're capable, would you agree? And some of you dads might be like that, maybe not moms as much, but you know what? It's just this ingrained, this competition, this I want to win. And, you know, you've heard the phrase, it's not whether you win or lose. It's, you know that phrase is how you play the game. And all of us, like in the core back of our mind, are like, yeah, that's what they say to you when you lose. Okay? But the truth be told, we teach our kids to play fair and square. We teach them to play fair and square and do the right thing and win with grace, lose with grace. And it's just, you know, part of life, right? But the idea here is this ingrained competition, this idea of winning. I remember when my son first started playing recreational soccer. If you played recreational soccer, you know this happened somewhere. I don't know when they changed this. But when we first got there and, you know, joined up and we're playing the game and this and that, and the coach said, yeah, he's like, we don't keep score. They're like, I don't keep score. I'm like, what's the purpose of playing the game if you're not going to keep score? And then the coach joked and he looks at the kids and all the kids on the team. He goes, they do. They do, okay? Because it's ingrained, right? It's ingrained, this competition. And most of us would agree with this. If a person wins a lot, meaning if a person's very successful, they have a different attitude, don't they? People that win a lot, people that are very successful, they have a different attitude. They're usually go-getters. They're usually the type of people that make things happen. They inspire people. They encourage people. They're the type of people that make you better when you're around them because they take risks and they don't just let life come at them. They kind of grab life and they just say, you know what? Let's do this. I want to do this. Like, they're very motivated people. Those team player type people that are like that, you want to be on their team, right? Whatever it is, whether it's sporting or whether it's at work, you want to be on their team because they're the type of people that are going to take it for the team. They're going to bring you up. They're going to help you. They're going to inspire you. They're going to help you win along with them. I remember, and this is, again, going back to my competitive nature, my wife used to, she was doing an internship at a convalescence center, a nursing home, when she was studying to be a social worker. And, you know, going back now, I'm like 20, 21 at this time. And we went there. there and we're playing bingo. And you know what? Still again, like, I don't care if you're 100 years old. If I'm competing, I'm competing. So we're playing bingo and I'm getting into this bingo game. And I wasn't even really paying attention to what was going on around me that much. We were just playing bingo, where I was really into it. And I remember this though. One of the ladies tapped Amy on the shoulder and she said, "Stick with him. He's a keeper," right? And she's like, okay. And she said, "Because he's competitive, he's a keeper, stick with him." And you know, we just kind of shrugged it off and laughed and this and that. But the truth be told is, when you think about it, if an older person is going to give a younger person advice, they want to see certain qualities, qualities of, so to speak, a winner. And realistically, think about it this way. Any of you have kids, is your prayer in life for them to end up with a loser? Is it? Okay. Lord, give them a loser so they learn a lot. No, you want them to be with a winner, right? You want somebody who's a go-getter, somebody who makes things happen. That's what you want. So what Paul does in this passage is really what I'm going to say. He kind of describes the attitude of a winner. And the first attitude of a winner is their willingness. Okay, this attitude has to do with how they interact with other people. Okay, I'm not talking about a winner that's like, you know, a sore winner type person that's just like, I'll step on anybody to get what I want and this and that. Not that. A real, true winner with grace. Paul is saying the first attitude is this, to have a willingness. Let's look at verses 19 through 23, because Paul talks about himself in this situation. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So now what Paul is doing is Paul is referencing his willingness to give things up for the sake of spreading the gospel. So he's saying, you know what? Here's the thing. I'm willing to set aside my own rights and my own desires to preach the gospel. I'm willing to set aside these things for other people. He's not saying I'm willing to go and sin to get the gospel out, but he's saying I'm willing to put myself under laws and things that I normally am not under, to give up my own rights and my own desires to get the gospel message out. So that's the first thing we have to deal with. The attitude of a winner is the willingness to set aside their own desires and own rights. Paul put himself under rules and regulations that he was not under. So remember back in chapter 8, this was maybe going back 3 weeks to a month ago. Remember this food sacrifice to idols issue? Do you remember that? And then Paul said, you know what? You can eat the meat sacrificed to idols because idols aren't even real. But then at the end of the text, he actually says, but I won't eat meat sacrificed to idols if it puts a stumbling block, or if it causes someone not to believe in Jesus, or if it offends someone. So he's willing to set aside his own desires and his own rights for other people. Gordon Fee says it this way: winning others to Christ requires presenting the gospel to lost people without needlessly offending them. Without needlessly offending them. I'll tell you one thing. When you're telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel is an offensive message. The scriptures tell us that. So if they're going to get offended, it better be by the fact that Jesus loves them and died for their sins. It better not be by anything else that we say as Christians. So in the gospel, here's what we learn. Jesus tells us, my life for your life. That's what the gospel tells us. My life for your life. The very core of the gospel is we are sinners in need of a savior. Jesus is that wonderful savior that was willing to lay down his life on the cross to pay the price for our sins. 3 days later, like we'll celebrate next week, Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he was God, to prove that he had power over death and Satan and sin. And the Bible's clear when it says this: all who believe will have eternal life. The gospel is saying to you and I, Jesus is saying, my life for your life. So what Paul is doing here is saying the attitude of a winner is having this willingness to set aside their desires and rights. Paul is trying to emulate Jesus and saying, I'm going to set aside everything I want for the benefit of you. Now, but think about this for a second. Sin, on the other hand, says the exact opposite, right? If Jesus tells us my life for yours, sin actually tells us your life for mine. Okay, I'm selfish. I want my way. I want you to do what I want you to do to benefit me. That's what sin tells us, doesn't it? I mean, and we all fall into that trap, right? I want to be happy. I want my needs met. I want everybody to bow to me. I want me. This is kind of how we're wired in some senses. We're all selfish. I mean, if we have to admit, we're all selfish at some point. So then Paul says this, though. He says, I will be all things to all people. And you know why Paul says that? He says, because he's willing to set aside his rights and his desires to benefit other people. In other words, Paul is almost saying this. He really is saying this. I want people to experience good things. I want people to experience good things. And he knows that them coming to Jesus will help them experience good things. And when they are won to Christ, when they win, Paul wins as well. The question I have for you is this. Do you want good for other people? Do you want good for other people? Do you truly want good for other people? If you want good for other people, you'll need to develop this willingness to set aside your desires and rights. So then the question becomes this. If you want good for other people, how does that look in your everyday life? It's going to look different for each of us, right? But you have to ask yourself these questions. If I want good for other people, how does that look at work? How do I treat people at work? How do I deal with them? How do I deal with the people that I don't think that they want good for me, but I want good for them? How do I even desire to want good for somebody who doesn't want good for me? That's another test, isn't it? How in the world can I want good for somebody who I know deep down inside they don't want good for me? How does that look at work? How does that look in your family? This is tough with families, isn't it? I mean, that saying, you pick your friends, you don't pick your family. We're kind of like, in some senses, stuck with our family, so to speak. So how does that look in your family? How are you setting aside your own rights and your own desires in your own family? How are you wanting good for them? How about your friends? How does this look with your friends? This willingness to set aside your desires and your rights, wanting the best for them. How does that look in your church with your fellow believers? How does this look? Do you put the needs and desires of others before yourself? See, most of us, if we're honest, we're tempted to say, well, I don't really want to do that. I want my needs and desires met. When I wake up in the morning, I focus in on what I want and what I like and what works for me. The truth is, we're all selfish at times. But to combat that, what we need to do is remember that the attitude of a winner is a willingness. Willingness to set aside those rights and desires. But not only that, the next thing Paul kind of tells us is this, a willingness to be humble. A willingness to be humble. See, basically what Paul is thinking is, listen, when you put God and others before yourself, you're humbling yourself. That's what he's saying. When you put God's desires and others' needs before your own, you're humbling yourself. Many of you have heard this quote before. I know I've used it before, but C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay? You get that? It's not, woe is me. I stink. I'm a terrible person. That's not humility. That's false humility. What humility is actually thinking of yourself less. Because most of the time when we make decisions, how is this going to impact me and how I feel and my desires? But humility actually says, you know what? No. How am I going to put others before me? I mean, this is difficult stuff. I mean, I'm up here preaching, but as I'm even thinking, as I'm talking, I'm like, this is hard. Because it's saying, you know what? I'm putting the needs of someone else before my own. I'm putting the desires of God before my own. I'm taking second or even third seat in some cases. See, when we think of ourselves less, though, it will naturally make us think of God and others more. See, when we think of God, we think of what His desires are. And you know what God's desire is for us? The Great Commission. The Great Commission. To go and tell other people. When you walk through the foyer, you'll see it on the wall, right? The Great Commission. Go and tell. Matthew 28. Go and tell others the beautiful message of Jesus Christ. When we think of God, we think of that's His desires. When we think of others, then we think of their need. The greatest need of every person that walks the face of this earth is the need to be saved by Jesus. That's the greatest need. You know, friends, neighbors, family members, coworkers, their greatest need. They might have other problems, but their greatest need is to come to Jesus. So Paul's winning attitude is this: I'm going to humble myself, put God first and others next, and I'm going to look to their needs. You know what? Sometimes if a person in your life is already a Christian, they still have a lot of needs, and we still take the second seat to encourage them, to help them through those times. See, the willingness to humble ourselves leads to really the next winning attitude, which is the attitude of discipline. See, when we humble ourselves, the attitude of willingness has to do with how winners interact with other people, but the attitude of discipline has to do with how a winner conducts themselves personally. How they conduct themselves in their personal life, the disciplines that they develop. So you see, disciplined people are very humble people, and here's why. Because they know that they don't know everything. Have you ever met a know-it-all? Anyone? They're so annoying, aren't they? Okay? They're just so annoying. Like, you just can't get a word in edgewise with them because they know it all. But a disciplined person is humble because they realize, I don't know it all. I got to find out. So they're the type of people, they study, they research, they ask questions to figure things out, and then they practice those things. They practice the disciplines. They're always trying to better themselves and to make themselves into the person that God desires them to be. They're willing to say things like, I need help and I don't know everything. I need to ask you questions. I need to figure this out. I don't know everything. I want to know more. So in verses 24 through 27, Paul, really what he does is now he talks about the attitude of discipline and how it kind of falls in three areas. So let's look at it in verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So now what Paul does is he kind of breaks this down into three areas of discipline. And the first is this, the discipline of focus. He says, when runners run the race, only one gets the prize. Unless it's the new wave type of competition where you get a participation award, right? Okay? But for the most part, if you enter a race, you're normally entering to win the race. You're focused on the prize. You want to be first place. Now, spiritually speaking, if Paul is talking about preaching the gospel, not only one gets the prize. Many, it's not the best evangelist. It's not the Billy Graham. It's not the Apostle Paul. All receive reward for doing the Lord's work. But what Paul is teaching us here is this, the discipline of focus. The reason why the person enters the race or plays in the game is because the focus, the prize, they want to win. They want the prize. So knowing what the goal is and then attaining it, the athlete is focused. So the question I have for you is this. What race are you running? Or in other words, what goal is it? What's the prize for you? When you wake up every morning, what is that race? Some of you might not be in any race. Some of you might be sitting on the sidelines wondering what in the world I'm supposed to do with my life. Others of you might be in a race that you really has not much spiritual value whatsoever. Maybe it's a financial race. Maybe you're just running that financial race. I need more, need more, need more. Keep going. Need more, need more. Maybe it's a career race. Climb the ladder, climb the ladder, climb the ladder. Get that position. Maybe it's a hobby race. Maybe it's something that you really love to do, and it's a constant pursuit of that. Maybe it's a relationship race. Maybe it's a, you know, this relationship. I want this relationship. I desire this relationship. Maybe it's an impress other people race. Maybe it's like, I want this because I want other people to think something better than me. Maybe I'm very insecure in this area and I want others to look on me in a certain way. Or maybe simply the bottom line might be, it might be just a sinful race. You know, some of those things that I talked about are not bad things. It's not bad to desire to advance in your career. But if that's the race you're in, then you have to start asking yourself a question. What is my focus? What is my purpose in life? What am I here for? I mean, these are big questions. What in the world am I on this earth for? And I will just tell you, bottom line, when we study the scriptures, the verse that we have on that wall in the foyer, the Great Commission, God desires that to be our focus. We are here to be lights to this dark world. Now, interestingly enough, I was listening to a podcast, and this podcast that I listen to, it's not a Christian podcast, and you know, I just listen to it, you know, just to learn things and stuff. But at the end of every one of the podcasts, the host asked this to the guests. He says, if you could send a text message that would go to the phone of everyone in the world, what would that text message say? And think about that. If you could send a text message that would go to the phone of every person, basically he's asking his guests, what's the most important thing for you to communicate to other people? I know what my text message would say. What would yours say? And I would suggest this. You probably won't win many people to Jesus if it doesn't have something to do with the gospel message of Jesus. You probably won't win many people to Jesus if it doesn't have to do with the gospel message of Jesus. And it will really challenge your focus. What would that text message say? What would you say to every single, if you had the world stage, what would you say to every single person? See, it's important to be focused, but we all need the second discipline, which is the discipline of training. This is preparing yourself for the task at hand. Paul uses the athlete as an example, and most of us know people who train have a huge advantage. I don't know anyone who's very successful in athletic feat without having some sort of rigorous training. When I think of training, I think of big wave surfers. I like surfing. It's no secret. And when I think of training, I think of big wave surfers. And in particular, I think of this one man. His name is Shane Dorian. He lives in Hawaii. Here's a picture of Shane Dorian on a very big wave. The wave is so big, the camera didn't even capture the top of it. For some of you, this is an actual terrifying sight to think of that wave, okay? For others, people might say, that's what I want. Well, Shane Dorian started the world tour when he was about 19. Then he started pursuing big wave surfing. He started to train rigorously. If you know anything about big wave surfing, you know that most of the training doesn't have to do with the actual riding the wave as much as it has to do with what this next picture has. See that little black dot? That's Shane Dorian getting pounded by a very big wave, okay? He's stuck in the wave. The wave's going to go down. And here's what they train for. When they go down, they get destroyed, literally, by a huge wave, 30 to 40 feet. Have you ever been pummeled by a wave in the ocean? Has that ever happened to you? It was probably like a 3-foot wave, and you came up and you were like, ah, I can't believe this. That's what happened to you, right? Okay, this is like a wave 10 times that size. And here's what happens. They get pummeled and driven down to the bottom. And because the wave is holding them down there, they obviously can't get up. And guess what's behind the next wave? Another wave, sometimes two waves. Okay, so Shane Dorian spent many, many years training, breathing exercises. You see guys in pictures like running with boulders underneath the water. Have you ever seen that? Or you see them holding their breath and their stomach is really tight. You see that. This is what they do. They train for just that purpose. So Shane Dorian grew up through his 20s and 30s surfing big waves, chasing these swells. And while he was doing this, he got married and had two kids. Here's his little family in Hawaii. And one day, he left Hawaii because there was a big swell coming to Maverick. Some of you have heard that movie, Chasing Mavericks. It's a big wave. Sharky, cold Northern California water with rocks all over the place. He flew from Hawaii to California just to catch these swells. This is what he does for a living. This is how he gets paid. So he flew there to catch these swells, took off on a wave, got wiped out, got destroyed, got held under that wave and two more waves. They call it a two-wave hold down. Came up, literally almost died. He was, foam coming out of his mouth, everything. So he got on the boat, then he got to land, he booked a flight back to Hawaii, and he was so discouraged. He was like, should I even be doing this? I have a wife and two kids. This is so irresponsible. I can't believe I'm doing this. Put all this training in. I know this is the way I make money. What should I do? Should I give up? Got on the plane, and most of you know what getting on the plane is like. You do that little exercise where they tell you where the exits are, right? You know that. And then they do something else. They take a life preserver and they say, and if the plane goes down in the water, you're going to grab the life preserver, put it on, pull the rip cords, and it's going to inflate. Shane Dorian was sitting there watching that. He said, that's it. That's it. That's what I need. So he went back, called his sponsor, Bill Bong, up, and they developed this. It's the life, it's a big wave life vest. Basically, that's a bladder in the back of the vest that will only engage if you pull the ripcord. If you pull the ripcord, then all of a sudden this bladder, it's like a balloon, pops up and you go right to the surface. Interestingly enough, though, this is not available to the general public. Do you want to know why? Because they don't want average Joe surfer that surfs like waves like I do to walk into a surf shop and say, give me that board and that vest. I'm paddling out at Mavericks. They want to be responsible and realize this, that if people don't train, they need that training. If they don't train, they'll never make it. Even with this vest on, they will probably die because they don't train. So now let's bring the spiritual principle back. Now let's bring it to the spiritual point. We will be effective in the gospel if we train ourselves in God's word. You get that? We will be effective in the gospel if we train ourselves in God's word. Many of you know you're a Christian because you believe in Jesus as your Savior, but you are deathly afraid to talk to people about your faith. And here's why. Because you're afraid they're going to ask you a question that you don't know the answer to. Does anybody feel that way? Like, I know Jesus saved me. Yeah, I know Jesus. I know if you believe in Jesus. But for most of the conversations I have with people, it's usually not just about just Jesus saving them. They have more questions than that. So what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 is this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You get that? Training in righteousness. So my question for you is this: how do you train? How do you train? Do you train at all? I mean, you being here, this is great. This is great. You learn, hopefully you're taking some notes, at least mental notes. Hopefully you're intaking this and using it. But you know what? How do you train? And I would suggest this. You need to start in small increments. Start in small increments. Make it a part of your daily life. Like, I know some of you will do this, right? You'll do this. You'll hear this and you'll be like, yeah, that's right, Pastor Mike. I'm going to go train. I'm going to spend an hour a day reading the Bible. No, in fact, I'm going to go home. I'm going to read the whole Bible today. And then you get home, you're like, wow, that's long. Here's the thing. What you want to do is you want to set yourself up for a win. So what you do is, if you're not doing anything now, add that to your morning routine, 15 minutes a day, whether it's the Daily Bread, Design for Discipleship we have out there, YouVersion Bible app, or reading plan. Every day, you're training yourself to learn more about the Lord, more about His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in the Scriptures. You're actually training yourself so that when questions come up, you might have the answer. Here's another thing that I would suggest to you. We have a link on our website and in our app. It's called Resources. Those are websites that we looked through and said, okay, we agree here. We agree. So what you could do is you could take one topic a month if you want, any topic a month, and you could spend time training yourself, learning how to answer the questions that others might have, I would suggest this. The questions that you have, research them first. We all have questions. You know, like if I put out a question like this, why does God allow suffering? All of a sudden, some of you are like, oh, no, yeah, why? Why? Okay. And then some of you are like, okay, I think I have a reasonable answer for that. Well, why don't you have a better answer for that? Why don't you spend time? And think about it this way. If you committed to taking one topic per month to research, you know, maybe a few hours per month set aside to research, that's 12 topics per year, right? Do that for 5 years. Think about all the scripture that you can learn and all the answers. No longer will you have to be afraid when somebody starts talking about the Lord. You're like, yeah, I've been training for this. Do you think that when Shane Dorian paddles out in those big waves, that it's a fear or a, you know what, this is the time I've been waiting for. This is what I've been ready for. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I trained for. Sure, there's going to be a certain anxiety and stuff, but you know what? They paddle out with confidence because they know that they have trained for that moment. Why not for you when you talk with people, when you go to win people for Christ? Why not do that with confidence? So now, along with training, we need this final discipline. It's the discipline of self-control. If you've ever trained for anything, you have been at this point. This is hard. This stinks. I want to give up. Have you been there? This is hard. This stinks. I want to give up. I don't really like doing this. I'm training for this, and I just want to give up. I don't have any gas left. I just don't want to do this anymore. So basically, what Paul says is this. He disciplines his body to keep it under control. We call it self-control, right? And when we think of self-control, we think self, right? Control. So we think this is what I have to do. It's under me. But I have good news for you. Did you know that in Galatians 2, 22 through 23, it tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit, there are 9 of them, one of them is actually self-control? Did you know that? Did you know that when the Holy Spirit comes and resides inside you, one of his fruits is to give you self-control? Because you know what? When I look at self-control, I say, man, I'm pretty weak. You know, I'm pretty selfish. I don't feel like doing this. That takes effort. And you know what? Sitting on the couch and watching TV is so much easier than anything else that I have to do. But what the scriptures tell us is the Holy Spirit has implanted self-control in me for the taking. So how do we cultivate this self-control? And I would suggest this, again, in small increments. Take those areas that you're committing to and committing to training in and saying day by day, I'm going to take this day by day. I'm going to do this day by day. I'm not going to get discouraged if one day is a bad day. You know, for me in my life, I know that any type of discipline that I've sought to practice, when I keep track of it day by day, when I get to day like 150 or 200, like I'm so empowered. And here's why. I don't want to go back to day one. Because day one was so long ago. You know, if I'm at day 7 and I mess up or whatnot, going back to day one's not that hard. But when you put this in your life every day, you know, this is what I do every day. This is my labor for the Lord. This is my commitment. This is what I do each day. It's a self-control issue. And I can tell you this, when self-control is in one area of your life, it starts to spill over into other areas. But when a lack of control is in one area of your life, it spills over to other areas. Most of you know people that are literally, you would say they're train wrecks or they're losers. Part of the reason why is because of that. It's everything is just out of control. There's no control at all. And it's spilling into every area of their life. So then you ask yourself this. The winning attitude. What's the prize? What's the reward? Well, most theologians call this the soul winner's crown. Remember that song we sang, We Fall Down, We Lay Our Crowns at the Feet of Jesus? Some of you are like, what in the world is that? Well, the truth of the matter is the scriptures tell us that we receive eternal crowns to worship the Lord with. And one of those eternal crowns, theologians call the soul winner's crown, and it is for believers that follow the great commission of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He says it this way, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You know what Paul's crown of rejoicing is? It's the fact that he told other people about Jesus and they became Christians. You know what? That reward is for the taking for you. If you're faithful in preaching the gospel to other people and living out the gospel before other people and being a light to them, there's going to be a day in eternity when you're in heaven and someone might look at you and say, your faithfulness, you're the one who preached to me, you're the one who told me, you're the one who prayed for me, you're the one who loved me. That's your joy. That's your reward. And I'll close with this in Daniel 12:3. He says, those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each person that's here. And I just pray, Lord, that as Easter's coming next week, and Easter is such a big